As you know, we're going through a series through the Lord's Prayer. And we're coming up to the part in the series where we're focusing on God as King and His kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea of king. The king kind of ruling his kingdom is quite foreign to us, isn't it? The terminology, I think, is quite archaic until at least recent times. And all the resurgence of movies and TVs where it talks about kings and their kingdom, particularly the British monarchy. How many of you are watching something on TV or movies as of late that has to do with the British monarchy or kings and kingdoms? Anybody? About the king's speech. Anybody seen that? There's a new one coming on Netflix, The Crown. You have Shakespeare in Love. You've got The Tudors. You've got Game of Thrones. You've got all these movies, all these TV shows focusing on kings and their kingdom. You know, history has no shortage of disastrous kings and rulers. Rulers have been homicidal. Can you think of any kings that have been homicidal? But Nero, Genghis Khan. You think of incompetent kings, King Edward II. And how about untrustworthy kings like King Charles I? So whether a kingdom, if you think about kings and their kingdoms, whether a kingdom achieves greatness or is known as a good kingdom, all is determined by its king. When I think about Jesus on his throne, king of this kingdom, this grand kingdom that we are praying that God would usher in, that we would get a greater taste of, I think about me as a teenager, understanding, at least beginning to catch a glimpse of God as king. A good king. I wonder where I'd be today if I didn't get some kind of sense as a teenager that when I accepted Jesus Christ as my friend and my forgiver, I also accepted him as Lord, that he was a good king that I could submit to because he had my best interest in mind. I was contemplating this morning all the consequences of poor choices that I could be living with today if it weren't for me understanding by God's grace that we serve a king who is a good king that has our best interest in mind. How many of you pray God's kingdom come? That you often, that's on your lips. Oh God, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. I wonder how many of us are actually maybe growing weary, praying that God's kingdom come, but maybe seeing very little evidence of God's kingdom, tangible in the here and now. Scripture makes it very clear that because of all the opposition we face from within and from without, it's easy for us to miss this thing called the kingdom of God. In fact, it could be happening all around us, but unless God gives us his eyes to see it, we can actually miss God's kingdom. Read the Gospels. It's easy to miss. But maybe you've been praying God's kingdom come for years, and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you've been praying and been trying to build God's kingdom and you're growing weary. But have you ever considered that maybe it's never been your job to build his kingdom? Maybe you've been praying God's kingdom come in the world, but you're wondering, will it ever come to your heart? Will you ever see the evidence of God's reign and kingdom in your own life? I know God's kingdom is at work. He is at work. And Jesus said, the Father hasn't stopped working. He is at work all around us. Sometimes we just need God to open up our eyes to see His activity all around us. But is it wrong for us to long for more of His kingdom? No. I mean, that's the whole nature of the prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's implying that His kingdom is here, but not yet. It's not fully here. It's good for us to long for more of God's kingdom. Interesting, Scripture paints a picture of heaven with all kinds of thrones, elders, apostles, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. It's mind-blowing. We get this glimpse, but do we really know what the throne room of heaven is really like? We have some pictures in Scripture, but there seems to be thrones and people sitting on the right and left-hand side of Jesus. There seems to be these kind of things going on in heaven. In fact, on one occasion, James and John were confused and thought the kingdom of God would be established right away on earth. And they were kind of fighting, squabbling. Who's going to be sitting on his right and his left-hand side? You remember the story? Now, we don't need to concern ourselves with those kind of things. All we need to know is that Jesus, Scripture says, is seated at the right hand of God. He's the one who supports you. He's the one who rescues you. He's the one who prays for you. He is the good king in this kingdom. I heard this great quote from Pete Gregg, who wrote Red Moon Rising. He says this, "Good news is that Jesus is praying for you. Bad news is that you'll need it." Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Scripture says that He intercedes for you, that He fights for you, that He is for you. Regardless of what you feel, He is for you. The Lord's Prayer is all about God's praying, God's kingdom come. All through Jesus' ministry, Jesus was announcing that His kingdom was present and near and that His kingdom had now come. And there was this understanding that because Jesus was there, flesh and blood, that Jesus was king, established on earth, that there was now evidence, there was tangible evidence of His reign. We saw the evidence of His kingdom, right? We got a glimpse through Jesus of what God's kingdom will be like when it is here fully and completely. But I wonder if there's part of us that is actually afraid of knowing God as king. We talked about Teresa of Avila and her idea. Over hundreds of years, the spiritual mothers and fathers began to get this understanding that in the Christian journey, many of us have, we kind of move through different mansions, different experiences of Jesus. Initially, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we enter this first mansion where we know Jesus and His intimacy, and we pray, and God answers, we tithe, and God blesses. It's just this amazing experience. But very quickly, God, by His Spirit, moves us out of that mansion, and we move to a different experience of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the love continues to deepen, much like marriage is supposed to deepen in intimacy and closeness. And I wonder how many of us know God as Father, but this idea of knowing Him as King is somewhat scary, pushes our buttons. I'm curious, how many of you have a better idea of God as Father than you do of Him as King? How many of you relate to that? How many of you, it's the other way around? You actually know Him as King, but this idea of God, the intimacy of a Father is somewhat stretching. Okay. So maybe it's even. Regardless, I think the analogy is true. God's Spirit invites us to move from one mansion to another. Okay. You got this. There's more. I like how Rick McKinley says it. He says, we take the Jesus as Savior message home like a real good story, but Jesus as King has no place in our lives. Kings are for fairy tales and hamburger commercials. Kings wear funny clothes and funny hats. We don't need a king. what we need, we think, is a little more defense of our doctrines and a little more time to tidy up our messes. That's all we need. Then our world will go better. As I think about the Lord's Prayer, it's easy. It just kind of rolls off our tongue, doesn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you ever paused and actually asked yourself, what are the true implications of this prayer? If I'm praying God's kingdom come out there, the implication is that it first has to happen here. And what's that going to look like? I wonder if we're somewhat timid when it comes to understanding and knowing God is king. What will that mean for our lives? It's a question I have to ask myself. When I envision God on his throne, I think about this phrase mentioned over and over in Scripture. And this phrase is this: the right hand of God. Do you know how many times this phrase is mentioned in the Old and New Testament? Far too many texts for me to give reference to. But the Scriptures repeat over and over again this phrase: the right hand of God. So when God saves, protects, provides, delivers, builds his kingdom, all of that, he does it always with his right arm, his right hand. You ever ask yourself, why is that? Why does the Hebrew and the Greek always make reference to God's right hand accomplishing all these things? Is his right hand stronger than his left? Is God not ambidextrous? Is he proposing that to be right-handed is better than left? What is that getting at? What's really going on there? It's interesting. Isaiah 48 states that by the hand of the Lord, he laid the foundation of the earth, and by his right hand, he laid out the heavens. By God's right hand, he laid out the heavens. Now, those of you who know your scriptures, you should know immediately, when you're talking about the creation of the world, who created the world? Scripture says that someone had his hand in the creation of the world. Let's read it. Colossians 1. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything. In the heavenly realms and on earth, he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. So the Old Testament says that it is by God's right hand that all things were created. Colossians and Hebrews 1, 8 to 11 says the same thing, that Jesus is the one that created all things. So what is Scripture saying? Who's the right hand of God? Jesus. So when Scripture says, Psalm 63, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Who's upholding you? Jesus. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Who's your shade? Jesus. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who's going to uphold you? Who is upholding you? Jesus. Over and over in Scripture, Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us? Who is seated at the right hand of God interceding for you? By faith, we know that Jesus. So no wonder Scripture says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Jesus is for you. His right hand is holding you fast. No wonder Scripture says that his right hand never tires, never grows weary, It's God's right hand that defeats enemies and gave the law, saves, gives joy, pleasure, shields, teaches, upholds, acquires, plants, gives victory, does valiantly, provides shade, leads, embraces, and creates. Jesus does all these for us, for you. Interceding for us, strengthening us, and upholding us, the right hand of God. This tells us that too often we're trying to do things on our own, aren't we? By our own right hand, our own authority, our own power. What can our puny hands ever accomplish compared to Jesus? I want to show a clip. It's a little break, and I think all the kids have left. Could someone kill the lights? Jeremy, you want to kill the lights? It's a little violent, but listen for the dialogue.
Hawkeye. Matt, what are you doing?
I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
He said, I am a god, you puny creature. And then the Hulk takes him and flips him around, and then he walks away and he says, puny god. But so often, that's what we do. We have Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for us. Strong and mighty. But yet we continue to try to do things on our own strength rather than relying on him. And in contrast to how great and big and strong and mighty he is, we just pale in comparison. One of the invitations today is just to know him as King, all-powerful, reigns supreme, at the right hand of God, interceding for you, for you, not against you. With this in mind, I want to dive into the Lord's Prayer, and I really encourage you to stay with me for the next 15-20, because we're going to dive into this text, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is divided into two halves, and there's petitions in verse 1 to 3, and then it's broken into verse 4 to 6. The first half uses the pronoun your, and the second half uses the pronoun us. And some of you are going, well, why is that important? The first part of the verse is the passage is, your kingdom come, your will be done. It begins with God as the primary focus, your. Then it moves to God, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is teaching us first and foremost begin praying and coming before God in prayer is with his agenda, not ours. With him as the primary view, not our issues. I'm so often reminded that if I begin my prayer with my own agenda, I often lose my way. This week, sometimes I can kind of get into a kind of melancholy mood. Certain things going on in life, and I found myself kind of in that place this week. And if I come before God in this place of melancholy, and even probably borderline depression sometimes, If I begin with my stuff as the primary focus, man, I can lose my way really quickly. I could spend my time in prayer and leave prayer just as discouraged as I was when I came in. But here Scripture says, no, we begin prayer with God in view. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin there because so often our own agendas and petty issues are put into their proper perspective when we keep God as our primary view. That He is for us. That it is His righteous right arm that upholds us. And that He's faithful. I think when we focus God first as our foremost understanding, we begin to see in prayer that our issues and the needs and wants and circumstances around us suddenly become a lot smaller in comparison to who He is. Could it be that because we have not caught a glimpse of who God is, and that He sits on the right hand of God with all authority, that we kind of lose our place? The only one that can do the work in the first place is Him. So as we begin with the Father's concerns are put into proper perspective. And the Lord's Prayer begins with this phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven, on His throne, high and lifted up, sovereign and holy." All those things are implied. Seated at the right hand of God. And from this perspective, we can see the center of the Lord's Prayer. The center of the Lord's Prayer is this: on earth as it is in heaven. We're beginning to catch a glimpse of God as Father, holy, good, holy loving, holy just. Jeff, a number of CWGs ago, gave us this picture of God's throne and Him leaning on the doorposts, gazing into God's throne room. Getting a picture of God as Trinity, this relational, loving God inviting us into relationship with Him, relationship of love. So we're leaning on the doorposts. And we see this phrase, we begin to get a glimpse of what heaven is like, and there we are praying, on earth as it is in heaven. We want earth to begin to reflect what your throne room is like, on earth as it is in heaven. And with this phrase goes with each of these petitions, "Hallowed be your name." So Daryl Johnson suggests this as he breaks down this in the original language. Really, the phrase, how we pray it is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." He suggests that this phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," is to be attached to every phrase. "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is really the intent of this prayer. And he would even go further and say that he would suggest that the whole prayer needs to be framed out that way. Give us our day, our daily bread, on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, on earth as it is in heaven. I love it because this captures the very heart of God to bring the reality of heaven down on earth. After all, isn't it really the reason why Jesus came? Ultimately, to show us what God is like and what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Think about it, the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, right now, the Father's name is being hallowed. Do you ever long for God's name to be hallowed again in our community? God's name is not hallowed, is it? No. Do you think you can make God's name hallowed in our community? Is it up to you to make God's name hallowed? Is that your job? I think we've often believed that it is, that somehow our lifestyle and behavior and our hard work could somehow make God's name hallowed. How's it working so far? It's not working, is it? Because really, the text is inviting and implying that really only God can do that work. Only God can make His name hallowed. So here we're invited to approach this holy God with this prayer. O Father, make it reality here on earth. O Father, bring heaven down on earth right here. That's the kind of the tense of this passage, of this prayer. It's actually a pretty bold prayer. Daryl Johnson points out a pretty amazing piece in this mix that's missed in this text. He says, he tells the reader to pay attention to the verbs in the prayer. And some of you are probably going, I didn't think I was coming to church for a grammar lesson. But stay with me. He tells the reader to pay attention to the verbs. Hallow, come, be done, give, forgive, lead not, deliver. Powerful verbs. And he points out that the mood in these verbs is they are an imperative. What does an imperative mean? They're a command. So the imperative is the mood of command or entreaty. So the tone of this passage is a command. It's actually us going to the Father, remember, the good Father who loves us, who has our best interest in mind, our identity is in Him, our obedience and our authority flow out of relationship with Him, and now we begin to pray, approach this Father with this kind of boldness. And it's not, oh God, I hope. It's actually meant to be a command. There's force in this request. The verbs in the Lord's Prayer addressed to the one who sits on the throne, the superior of superiors, are in the imperative. They're commands, not requests. The prayer is to be prayed more like this. Be hallowed. Be come. Be done. When I first learned this, I was like, oh, man, I've got so much to learn around prayer. It began to push my own buttons around what I really believe about myself and my identity as a child of God. Do I actually approach my Father with this kind of boldness? No, not often enough. It also pushed my buttons around how I see myself. David Benner, in his book Opening to God, he says, "How deep is your confidence in God's love? Your prayer life will be no deeper than this confidence." This text is inviting us into a deeper confidence in God's love, so we begin to pray in this way. Be hallowed, be come, be done. When I first saw this, it caused me to reflect on our value statement. Our value statement is Get Real, and it's an acronym. G is for grace-filled, E is for engaging, T is for truthful, real, R is for relational, E is for experiential, A is for authentic, and L is for loving. But as I began to understand the richness of this text, all of a sudden it kind of opened up to me that this value statement even goes deeper. It actually declares what we believe in prayer. That we actually approach God with this same cry, Get real, God. Get real in my community. Get real in my neighbor's life. Get real in my neighbor's marriage. Get real in my own heart. It's the ultimate value statement. That it's only God can do those things. It's not me that can make those happen. It's only God, and it's the cry of our heart. Get real, God. Be hallowed in my community. Be hallowed in my school. Be hallowed in my family. And some of you are kind of going, I don't know if I like this. It's a bit audacious. It sounds a little bossy. We have to remember, who's teaching us to pray? Who's teaching us actually to pray this way? Jesus. Do you think he knows? Do you think he knows how to approach his Father? Be hallowed. Your name come. Your kingdom. Get it done. Your will. But he also points out something else. He says that in these petitions, it's in a passive voice. What does that mean? They say that the passive voice is used to introduce a note of reverence. The passive voice softens the tone. Instead of us saying to God, do it or else, it's not that. It's more, be done. Be hallowed. That's what the passive tone does. But it also is used to convey something else. It's there to remind us that only God can do what we're asking him to do. It's passive in that it's not up to me. I'm in the passive voice. It's God who can do this work. The prayer is not, let us hallow your name. Let us bring or build your kingdom. Let us do your will. The prayer is, Father, you do it. You hallow your name on earth as it is in heaven. You bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You make your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see how liberating that is? Do you see the difference? We can't make it happen. This is God's deal. Dale Johnson quotes D. Elton. He says this, we mistake the kingdom request greatly if we think we are the chief actors in the drama. We may be needed, but the fundamental work for which we pray is God's work. Professor Stendhal from Harvard says this, prayer asks for the establishment of the kingdom of God by God for us, not by us for God. So I have a confession to make. Last Sunday, I talked to you about the Enneagram and taking the Enneagram, learning what personality type I am. I've done many personality inventories, but the Enneagram has its roots in the church fathers over hundreds and hundreds of years, gathering data after counseling people and being spiritual directors for people. They began to see patterns in people's personalities and what this personality's shadow side looks like, and so that's where its roots are. And I took the Enneagram, and it was so good for our own self-awareness. And I learned that I am an achiever with a strong helper. Those of you who know me, yeah, that probably, maybe you're nodding already. Yeah, I get that. I can see that. But I'm an achiever. And where my shadow side goes is oftentimes I think it's up to me. And as a result, I work too hard, overextend myself too much, have a hard time saying no, because I believe at the core of who I am that it depends on me. This passage reminds us that it's only God can do these things. God will make his name hallowed. God will accomplish his will. God makes these things happen. But I know somehow there's balance, right? Because God, yes, he invites us to join him in what he's doing, but it's not primarily our work, it's primarily his work. The Lord's Prayer is a radical prayer, but it invites us to actually kind of engage him in this posture of rest. And ultimately, it's him who does the work. I wonder what God's saying to you this morning. I wonder if God's inviting you to experience God as king, this good king in this kingdom. I wonder what God's saying to you around prayer. As we dive into communion this morning, we're going to take some time. The worship team's going to come back up. But I encourage you to take some time and just be quiet. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? what in this message is for me. And try, by God's grace, to open your heart to what He's saying and what He's trying to reveal to you. Maybe you simply needed to be reminded today that Jesus is the right hand of God and that He is for you and not against you. That you don't come to this table this morning with this overall sense of badness and shame. Jesus does not condemn you. He is for you. So you come to the table and you break the bread of forgiveness and you drink the wine of release. It's in Christ that we find our freedom. He does not condemn you. Maybe that's what you needed to hear this morning. As we prepare ourselves for the table, let me just remind you, if you are on your way to Jesus, and this morning, by God's grace, it's all come together for you, and you're saying, you know what, I want to follow Jesus. I want Him as my friend and forgiver and Lord. Then I welcome you to the table. The table is for you. But if you're still kind of hanging in the balance and you're not ready yet, that's okay. But this table, the broken bread and the cup, it is sacred in that it is celebrating Christ's broken body and His shed blood for us. It is making a very clear declaration that I am identifying with Jesus in His broken body and His shed blood. It is saying, I want Him as my Lord and my forgiver and my lover. It's a pretty solid declaration. So if you're not there yet in your journey, that's okay. We're all at different places in our journey. So if you're not there yet, that's okay. Just stay and worship and interact with what God is saying to you. But if it's your time, we welcome you to come to the table. Come in groups, please. And if you want to break some bread and dip it in the cup, I encourage you not to dip to your knuckles. Just dip the bread. And take some time around the table and just let's glory in who Jesus is and that He is for us. Jesus, we thank You for Your word to us. We pray that it's whatever is from me would kind of fall to the ground and be forgotten, but what is from You, Holy Spirit, that You would penetrate our hearts, and then pray that we would not be able to escape those things, that even this week, that they would keep coming back to us and that we would hear Your voice and be attentive to You. Most of all, Lord, I pray that we would come to know You as the great lover of our soul. Thank You, Jesus, for Your broken body and Your shed blood for us. That You took the bullet for us so that we would never have to. We love You. We welcome You, Lord, to continue to lead us around the table. In Jesus' name, amen.